Well, thank you for joining us today on A Good Word for Today from God's Holy Word. We're continuing to examine the question, is Jesus really who he claimed to be? We're in John chapter 18 and 19 today. We're looking at the crucifixion, actually the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus. And we're looking at it and in it and around it for evidence that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Promised One, the Christ. And we're not studying this for the details of the crucifixion, or it's not a message about the crucifixion of Jesus. It's a message instead of the evidence within the crucifixion, around the trial of Jesus, that points us to the fact that Jesus really is the Son of God. Well, let's have a prayer time together and we'll get into the message for today. Father, thank you for your love and for your mercy. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your blessings that you've given to us today, Father. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to witness of Jesus Christ and to share the good news of the gospel message of Jesus Christ, of your plan of salvation, Father. Thank you for every blessing. May your blessings be upon those who are listening today, upon those who hear, upon them and upon their families. Father, save those who are lost that are listening to this message today. Father, I pray that as your servant, that your Holy Spirit will speak through me today. I pray that the words I speak will not be my own words coming out of my own human mind, but that they may be formed by your Holy Spirit. May they be the very words that you desire to be spoken today, Father, from your holy word. Holy Spirit, work within each one of us now to prepare us to hear your word. May we hear it with our spirit, not just with our mind and with our intellect. Teach us, Holy Spirit, we pray. In the name of Jesus, we ask it, and for his glory. Amen and amen. Well, we're in John chapter 18 and 19 today as we continue our study. Remember, we're looking at the events of the arrest of Jesus, the trial of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus. We started this message last week in our last session together. So today we'll be continuing this message. Let me just review a bit with you. We talked about Jesus in the garden, of course. And there in the garden, we see evidence that he is the Son of God. He prays to the Father. He prays to his Father. And he prays, Father, if there's any way that this can be done except my drinking this cup, let's do it another way. I'm paraphrasing, of course, but that is essentially what Jesus was praying. He was praying to his Father. And, of course, that signifies that Jesus is the Son of God indeed. Throughout John, Jesus referred to God as his Father. My Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And he's prayed to the Father there in John chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer. And he referred to himself and to the Father as being one, being in unity. We find Jesus saying in John that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard me, you've heard the Father. I do what the Father does. I say what the Father says. That was his purpose. His purpose was to do the will of the Father here on earth. So here in the garden itself, we see evidence that Jesus is the Son of God by the reference to the Father, to my Father. Now remember, every man, woman, child cannot refer properly to God as Father. God is creator of all mankind, but he is Father to only those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby been born into the kingdom of God and adopted into the family of God, and now can properly refer to God as Father. It is by the Holy Spirit that we're able to cry out, Abba, Father. So we are the sons of God. We are adopted into the family, born into the family. But Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. The Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary, and she conceived as a result of that. And God was the Father of Jesus Christ, God the Father. And Jesus is the only begotten, virgin-born Son of God, and only in Him is salvation. So here in the garden, in the prayer in the garden, we see evidence of Jesus being the Son of God by praying to His Father. We also see evidence of this in this angel coming to minister to Jesus. Remember, he was in agony in the garden. A lot of the suffering that Jesus suffered in connection with this whole ordeal took place there in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was where the spiritual battle was fought and really won. When Jesus came out of that garden, when Judas came up leading that group of soldiers to arrest Jesus, Jesus had already won the battle of the mind, so to speak, the battle of the will. For he had said, nevertheless, not my will, Father, but thy will be done. So Jesus had surrendered, really, to the will of the Father. And as Paul points out in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death upon the cross of Calvary. And because of that obedience, God gave to him a name that is above every other name. So here in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see evidence of Jesus being the Son of God by the spiritual suffering that he's going through, by the angel coming to minister to him and to strengthen him. We see also that he is the Son of God by his healing of Malchus' ear. You remember Malchus, the servant of the high priest? He's the one that Peter sliced off his ear. Peter was going to defend Jesus, by human strength. So he grabbed a sword from one of the soldiers, actually, and he gave a swing and sliced off the ear of Malchus. And Jesus said, put the sword away, put the sword away. This is not the manner in which this is to be done. This is not a physical battle. It is a spiritual battle. So that in itself indicates that something supernatural is going on here. Something beyond the physical human dimension is going on here. This is further evidence of Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God, the one promised from the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. So the fact that Jesus healed the ear of Malchus is, again, evidence that he has the very power of God and that he is the Son of God, that he is who he claimed to be. Well, Jesus is arrested there in the garden, and he's taken then before Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas is actually the high priest here during this time, during this period. There was a rotation of those serving in the position of high priest. Annas had been high priest, but he wasn't now. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, was high priest. So he's taken before Annas, first of all, then before Caiaphas, then before Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate, and Pilate seeks to release him, and he has Jesus scourged, but the crowd by this time has turned into a mob, enraged by the presence of Satan and the demons of hell, inciting them to actually a riotous stage. And they demand his crucifixion, starting with the religious leaders who start this first. They start the chant. They start the calling out for the crucifixion of Jesus. And the crowd takes this up, and it's almost like the entire mob now is crying out for the crucifixion of Jesus. The Roman soldiers mock Jesus. They cast lots for his robe. Pilate has Jesus scourged, I think hoping and that this will satisfy the bloodthirsty mob, but it doesn't, of course. During this time, Judas is remorseful, and he goes into the temple, throws the coins down that he was paid to betray Jesus, and he goes out and hangs himself. And then Pilate releases Barabbas. He intends to release Jesus, but the crowd cries out to release Barabbas instead. And finally, Pilate is in a position where he realizes that nothing short of acquiescing to this crowd is going to quiet this mob of people. So he says, take this man and do with him as you will. Take him and crucify him. I am innocent of the blood of this man. And the chief priest and the religious leaders cry out, let the blood of this man be upon us. And all this is in fulfillment of prophecy, that Jesus will be treated as a criminal, that he will suffer the death of a criminal, crucifixion on the cross, even that he will be crucified between two thieves upon the cross of Calvary. This is the suffering servant of Isaiah. This is the Messiah, first coming as a suffering servant, coming later and still yet to come as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. So Jesus carries his cross to the city gate, and there he is not able to carry it any farther. And from the city gate on to Golgotha, to Mount Calvary, they sequester a man in the crowd named Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross of Jesus onto the top of the hill. And about 9 o'clock that morning then, Jesus is placed upon that cross, and the cross is placed into the hole prepared for it, and there Jesus is, stretched between heaven and earth, crucified upon the cross of Calvary. He came for this purpose. He came to go to the cross to pay sin's debt for all of mankind. He's the only one who could do it. He is the seed of woman promised in Genesis chapter 3 by God himself. He is the promised one throughout all the Old Testament, pointing to the coming of the Savior, pointing to the coming of the Messiah, pointing to the coming of the one who would rule and reign ultimately on the throne of David. That is yet to be, but it will be, my friend. That prophecy will be fulfilled just like all the rest has been fulfilled up to this point in time. So Jesus is crucified beginning at 9 a.m. on the cross of Calvary. In the sayings of Jesus from the cross, we have evidence that he is the Son of God. In the 7 sayings from the cross, the first one is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Look at the compassion. Look at the love. Look at the mercy. Look at the forgiveness that Jesus is demonstrating. The heart of God. Here is this mob that is enraged by Satan and the demons of hell. They're filled with the devil himself and the demons of hell. They are an inhuman mob. They have lost their humanity. They're monsters. They're yelling, they're spitting, they're cursing. They're calling for his death, for his crucifixion. And it's a mob mentality here. And yet Jesus, hanging upon the cross, enduring all of this insult, all of this ridicule, all of this suffering, looks out upon that mob of people, upon those religious rulers who he called hypocrites, the Pharisees, snakes, sons of the devil. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's true. They didn't know what they were doing. They were motivated and almost totally taken over by the devil and the demons of hell at this particular point in time. Yelling, cursing, blaspheming, demanding the crucifixion of Jesus. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What powerful expression of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that He is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God, that He is God, one with God. What love! Only the love of God could be demonstrated in this way at this point in time. Only the love of God could be the motivating factor behind Jesus stating, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He said, "Father, Father, forgive them." And He showed such great forgiveness and compassion. What a model for us of forgiveness of others. Now, these people hadn't asked Jesus for forgiveness. Keep that in mind. You see, Jesus is giving His forgiveness and asking the Father to forgive without these people ever even repenting of their sin, without their asking for forgiveness. That's a model for us, dear friend. We somehow have in our mind that we're to forgive only when someone comes and asks for forgiveness, kind of comes back on their hands and knees and crawls humbly into our presence and asks for forgiveness. No. We're to forgive. Whether the person ever repents or not, we're to forgive. We're to forgive whether the person ever asks for that forgiveness or not. We're to forgive others. The sooner we forgive others for any deed or any word spoken, the better it's going to be for us. For we are forgiven by our Father as we forgive others. And Jesus stated there in Matthew chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, after He gave us the Lord's Prayer, where it says, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive the debts of others. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Then He comes back to that point. Jesus comes back to that very point just after that prayer. And He says, "Now if you do not forgive others of their transgressions against you, your Father will not forgive you of your transgressions." We are forgiven by God as we forgive others. Somehow, we think we ought to be forgiven and at the same time hold a grudge against our fellow man. No, it doesn't work that way, my friend. We are to forgive the forgiveness, whether it's deserved or not deserved. That's not the issue. The issue is that we are to forgive, period, any transgression against us. And we need to remember that we will be forgiven as we forgive others. And if we do not forgive others, then our Father does not forgive us of our sin. We need to remember that point, and we need to practice that, and we need to understand that the sooner we forgive another person, the sooner we receive God's forgiveness, and the sooner we come back into fellowship with God Almighty. So this first statement from the cross of Calvary, Jesus saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Again, He refers to Father, God as Father, indicating that He is the Son, and He's asking for forgiveness. This is the love of God being demonstrated from the cross of Calvary for mankind. For God so loved mankind that He gave His only begotten Son on the cross of Calvary to be the sacrifice for all of us, to pay sin's debt for all of us, in order that whosoever of us would come believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving Him into our heart and into our life as our Lord and Savior, would not perish but have everlasting life. That's good news, isn't it? That's the good news of the gospel. Well, Jesus has a total of 7 sayings from the cross. He says, secondly, the second saying, to the thief, you remember, that is on His right, the one who says, "Lord, when You come into Your kingdom, remember me." And Jesus responds to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise. And indeed, that thief before the sunset that day was in paradise with Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think they stayed in paradise very long. In fact, I think the reason Jesus went to paradise was to empty it. But I'll have more to say about that a little bit later. Now, Jesus indicated that he had the power to forgive this thief, and that he had the power to save him and to take him to paradise with him. The thief, you remember, said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The thief himself testified there upon the cross of Calvary of the lordship of Jesus Christ, of the kingship of Jesus Christ, of the fact that he was one who could save him, not temporarily, but for all eternity. The thief recognized. I believe the Holy Spirit opened the eyes of that thief, and the thief was able to see that this indeed was the Christ. This indeed was the Savior of the world. This was one who could save me. And he pleaded to Jesus with a simple request, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus honored that. And he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Again, only Jesus could have made this statement. Only the Son of God could have promised the thief that he would be with him today in paradise and deliver on it. So this is evidence that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. In the third saying, he says to his mother Mary, referring to John the Apostle, and he says, "Woman, behold thy son." And what he's doing at this time is turning over to the Apostle John the responsibility that Jesus had as the firstborn of Mary to take care of her and to see to her and to simply meet her needs as the firstborn male of the family. He turned that responsibility over to John the Apostle. So he said, "Woman, behold thy son, John, and John, behold thy mother." So from this time forth, John took care of Mary, the mother of Jesus. The fourth saying from the Christ, "Eli, Eli," and he said he was requesting vinegar, or they thought he was requesting vinegar. Then he said, "I thirst, I thirst." Of course, into that, I didn't finish that, "Eli, Eli," did I? That is simply saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I believe this came about the time of noon. Remember, he's crucified at 9 a.m. He was on that cross, suffering on that cross, both physically and spiritually. And at noon, I believe the height of the battle reached its intensity. And some important things happened. At noon, the sky became dark, just black. The earthquake came. The graves of many of the dead around Jerusalem were opened, and the individuals seen walking through the city. There's no indication that these individuals went back to the grave. The graves were opened. Supernatural power at work here in and around Jerusalem. The creation itself reacting to the crucifixion of the Son of God, to the horrible thing that was happening. Creation is being revulsed. It is writhing in agony. It's convulsing, if you will, at the death of the Son of God, at the death of Jesus Christ, God himself. The graves were opened. All of these are supernatural pointings to the fact that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, is indeed the Son of God. Now, between that time of noon and 3 p.m. in the afternoon, was the blackness, the darkness, the earthquake, the graves being opened. Jesus says, "I thirst," during that period of time from the cross. they lift up this rag, really, kind of a wadded up rag on the end of a pole that's been dipped in a vinegar solution, myrrh and vinegar, and to his lips, and he refuses really to drink it. This is a stupefying kind of drink that is provided for those being crucified, that kind of dulled the pain that they were going through. Then, I think around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the battle comes to a climax. The battle is ended. Jesus is the victor. The temple veil in the temple in Jerusalem, that veil separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place, separating the two rooms, a veil that was 20 feet high, 20 feet wide, and about 4 inches thick, we're told. It was a heavy, heavy curtain. I remember seeing a picture in a dictionary, Bible dictionary, many years ago, of teams of horses trying to pull that curtain apart, trying to rip it in two, and they could not. It was so heavy and so thickly woven. It was about 4 inches thick. It was not the ordinary curtain that we think of today. It was a very heavy barrier between the holy place and the next room, the Holy of Holies. We'll talk about that a little bit later. That's important. That temple veil is rent in two. It's torn in two, separating or taking away the barrier, separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple. And that's so significant, because only the high priest could go into that Holy of Holies behind the veil, behind the curtain. He went in only once a year to take an offering for a sin of himself and for the people, to place it on the mercy seat, there on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, right between the wings of the cherubim that were on either end of the Ark of the Covenant. This was the Holy of Holies. This was the place of offering, of the supreme sacrifice, actually. Jesus himself, we'll see that later in the true tabernacle in heaven. The one on earth is simply a copy of the one in heaven, and we'll have to wait to another session to discuss that. But the significance of that is great. The temple veil being torn in two indicates that there is now no separation between the ordinary people and God. That separation is taken away by the blood of Jesus, by the death of Jesus, by the victory of Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. And at 3 o'clock, or close to 3 o'clock, Jesus says, "It is finished. It is done." And when he says that, what he means is that I've done what I came into the world to do. My work is finished upon this earth. I came to be the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. I came to go to this cross to be sin's payment, the payment for the sin of all mankind. I came to pay for all sin, for all mankind, for all time. I have done it. It's finished. I've gained the victory. I've defeated death, hell, and the grave. It's done. It's finished. And he said then, immediately, I believe, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And the Bible says that he breathed his last and gave up his spirit unto the Father. This was the Son of God. And the Roman centurion, remember, looking upon the lifeless body of Jesus Christ, having gone through that crucifixion, having gone through the blackness, the thunder, the earthquake, and seeing the evidence of the spiritual battle that was raging, he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." The Roman centurion bears witness to what the religious leaders could not see. Surely this was the Son of God. Now he could have said, surely this is the Son of God. But of course he thought he was looking upon a dead, lifeless body, and he was at that particular point in time. So he stated, surely this was the Son of God. Yes, it was the Son of God. He is the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, the virgin-born Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the promised one, the Savior of all mankind. And as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is our Savior. Have you trusted him today? What good news that we have one who has paid sin's debt for us in order that we might receive the free gift of salvation. For God so loved mankind that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's good news. I'm Gil Hammond for Tri-State Gospel.